Hey, everybody, it's John. Welcome or welcome back to the One Church Podcast. Hey, thank you for taking a second to subscribe to our channel. And when you rate and review this podcast, it really means a lot to me as it helps us engage with even more people. But most importantly, I hope that the word today will engage, equip, empower, and encourage you to reach the world. Enjoy. Amen. So today, Paul puts the final touches on his letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 before sending it, just as we put the final touches not only on our series today, but on our season together as our local church sends me into evangelism and as I send you into the care of the Good Shepherd. Who's able to continue to bring about more life change in this community. And listen, life change only comes through God. Life change only comes because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Life change doesn't come through a good communicator. Life change doesn't come through good programs. Life change doesn't happen because of a good building. Those are all wonderful things, but life change only happens because of the power and the presence and the hand of God. That's why we praise God's name in this house. Somebody say amen. Now listen, the 9 a.m. was on fire this morning. They were responsive and they were excited to be in church. And so I'm expecting that the 11 a.m. is going to be even more excited because you got an extra hour of sleep. So come on, talk back to me this morning. Yes, okay. Now I resonate a lot with the Apostle Paul in his emotions and in his wording here, because as someone with an evangelistic gifting and with an apostolic calling and place in the local church, I understand kind of his a little bit of his approach and the emotions and the urgency that are happening here, because when you plant a church, you want to plant a church that will keep moving forward. You want to plant more than a legacy of a man. You know, legacies of men are wonderful things. We don't worship men, we worship God. But what every church planter wants to see happen is a movement that continues generation after generation after generation. You want to give birth to a movement that is guided by God's unseen hand through his power and through his presence. And so with urgency at the close of our time together, knowing that new life is on the horizon, and Paul at the end of his life, knowing that new things are happening in the kingdom, he writes a letter to his spiritual son as I stand here this morning and preach this word to you, my spiritual children. And so we find our place in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And for the last time, when you're ready to dive into the scripture, say jump. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. The Bible says this: I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. I want to read that one more time, and then we'll pray once more. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Father, thank you so much for allowing us to be here today. And God, as we worship now through the listening to preaching, I pray that this would be good seed sown on good ground in our hearts. Lord, that you would break up the fallow ground, break up the rocky places, and allow this word to take root, that the fruit of the Spirit would grow from it. And Lord, that we leave changed, that we leave having grown a little bit. God, I pray this morning that you would cover me with the blood of Jesus, hide me behind the cross, that your Holy Spirit might do the preaching, and that you might meet with us and speak to us today. Give us eyes to see and give us ears to hear as we bring you glory, for it's only you who deserves the glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Everybody said. Now, while Paul physically is sitting in a prison cell, his mind begins to wander to the courtroom that he's soon to appear in. And he's going to stand trial for the stand that he has taken for Christ and for Jesus, knowing that as the city of Rome burns to the ground, as the tyrannical regime of the Emperor Nero begins to accuse and blame the Christians in an attempt to snuff out the gospel light that is beginning to shine more and more day by day, Paul knows he's going to suffer the consequences of this political season, and his time on earth is getting ready to come to an end. And so I want to start at the end of verse 1 and kind of work our way back to the beginning, because it's important to notice the wording. Paul says in verse number 1, I charge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who is to judge. Now, more literally translated into English, this would be translated, Paul is saying God and Christ Jesus are about to be judging the living and the dead. The judgment or eternity, Paul is saying, is extraordinarily near. And as we discussed last week, Paul believed that the return of Christ was going to happen in his lifetime. But now he's writing to Timothy and he's saying, my life is about to be over. And so know this, Jesus is coming soon. Christ is returning soon. And I may die before he returns, but Timothy, my son, you need to understand that you may be alive to see the return of Christ. You may be alive to witness the rapture. And so with urgency, I'm reminding you to keep moving forward, to keep the gospel moving forward, because we don't know the day when Christ will return. And it could be today. It could be tomorrow. And while Paul believed it would happen in his lifetime, we now know that we're 2,000 years closer to the return of Christ. He could come at any moment. He could come today. And the more and more I watch on TV, especially as I've seen the Democratic debates the last couple of days, I hope that Jesus comes really, really soon. Somebody say amen. Amen. Jesus is coming soon. So Paul says, don't stop. Don't quit. Keep moving the gospel forward. And I charge you in the presence of the judge and the jury that you keep moving forward. Now, when I read that word charge at the beginning of verse 1, I charge you. I know that Paul didn't write this letter to Timothy in chapter and verse like we have it recorded in our English Bible. Paul writes one letter with many paragraphs and many trains of thought, ultimately to communicate one message. So when I read this word, I charge you, I understand that the beginning of verse 4 is just a continuation of the train of thought in our chapter 3. And so a word that's missing in most English translations is the word therefore. Paul says, I charge you, therefore, in light of all of the evidence that has been presented in every paragraph prior. What do you mean you charge me? Does that mean he's coming at me like he's running my direction? Paul says, no, I charge you. This word charge comes from a Greek word right here on the screen, and it is diamartrimai, which means to testify. But this word testify carries with it a legal sense and a legal tense. And so he says, I am charging you here in the courtroom before the judge and jury, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and I've laid out all of the evidence. What evidence are we talking about? Well, let's go back to chapter 1 as we've been journeying in our series. Chapter 1 reminds us that this all comes from God. In chapter 1, he reminds Timothy and he charges him that this life is not just a choice that we make, but rather it's a calling that we take. He reminds Timothy that if every decision we made was simply just a choice, then we could both choose the importance of every single decision that we make. And Paul says to Timothy, listen, I'm an apostle by the will of God. Timothy, you're a pastor by the will of God. Today, the Holy Spirit writes to you and says, hey, you may be a construction worker by the will of God. You are a mom by the will of God. He says, listen, this is more than just a choice. This is a calling. God has ordained what he wants us to do. He says, I charge you in chapter 1 that the promise of life outweighs the prospect of death. Death is going to wear many masks. It's going to appear to be scary. It's going to appear to be powerful and imminent. But Paul reminds his son that no matter how scary death may look, the power of God and the promise of life is always stronger than anything that death has to offer. He reminds him of this in chapter 1. This comes from God. He reminds him, hey, Timothy, faith cannot be inherited. I know you had a godly grandma and you had a godly mom, but listen, your faith has to be personal. And since faith cannot be inherited, it must be invested. And he reminds Timothy to entrust what he has learned to other faithful men. This is called discipleship. And Paul reminds Timothy over and over and over again that what God has deposited in him must be passed along to the next generation, lest it die with Timothy. And in that, he reminds him at the conclusion of chapter 1 that you need to develop the deposit that God has placed in you. He reminds his son that God has placed in him a spiritual gift, that God has placed in him greatness that should be fanned into flame, that it may be buried deep, but through the wind of the word, God can take what is small and make it a lot. It's still written on the wall in our office over Kayla's desk from a sermon last year sometime. God can take your little and make it a lot. All he wants is for you to give him what you've got. And Paul reminds Timothy, fan this into flame. Develop and guard the gift that God has given in you. And I charge you with this. The evidence is that God gave it. In chapter 2, he reminds him that God gave you this so that you can go. God never intended you to sit still. He never intended you to bury your gift. God gave you this so that you might go. And so he says to Timothy in chapter 2, hey, don't get distracted because you're a soldier in the army of the Lord. He says, don't get distracted. The enemy will try to distract you with flashy things. The enemy may try to distract you with fleshly things. But the point is this, don't get distracted. Rather, fix your eyes on the prize. Keep moving forward. Look at Jesus. And when the world shows flashy things, when your flesh is tempted to do earthly things, look at Jesus and don't get distracted. Keep the main thing, keep Jesus as your focus. He reminds him not only not to get distracted, but he says, don't get discouraged. Things aren't always going to go exactly as you want them to go. But Paul reminds Timothy that in the waiting, we're like a farmer. We're a soldier in the war. We're a farmer when it comes to the wait. Because Timothy, you are planting gospel seeds that only God can give the increase to. And it may not happen in your lifetime or in your eyesight. But don't get discouraged. Know this, that disappointments are inevitable. You're going to be disappointed. There are going to be people that disappoint you. There are going to be situations that disappoint you. There are going to be circumstances. There's going to be traffic today and a wait time at Cracker Barrel that's going to disappoint you. There are going to be disappointments, both small and great. Disappointments are inevitable, but know this, discouragement is a choice. Discouragement is a choice that we make. And Paul reminds his son that while we cannot control what happens in the world around us, so we have complete control over how we respond to it. And he reminds his son, hey, you're a farmer and you're doing hard things, but just wait on the Lord and let him do the work. He reminds him not only not to get discouraged, but don't get disqualified. He says, you're an athlete when it comes to the winning. Don't get disqualified. In this race, there are rules. And people say, well, I don't have any rules. I'm under grace. I don't have to do anything. I'm just under the grace of God. No, you're under the umbrella of his grace. While you live in his house, you obey his rules. You're in the race called grace. And there are some rules that are to be followed. And they're found right here in the rule book. What are you saying? That I've got to do this, do that, do this, and do that? No. God has given you some instructions for how to effectively run the race. And you don't need anything more than this, and you certainly shouldn't try to run with anything less than this. You and I have seen athletes even in our lifetime that have tried to add substances to their body in order to become more effective athletes. And listen, the Bible says that when we add to the word of God or take away from the word of God, we bring damnation upon ourselves. Listen, you don't need anything extra. You need to stay in the word. Don't get disqualified. Keep the main thing the main thing. Don't get discouraged. And I charge you with this because God has charged me with this. In chapter 3, he reminds him, not only did God give you this so that you could go, but in chapter 3, he reminds him to be careful of his group. And when I use that word careful, I'm not only reminding you to be cautious about who you don't spend time with, I'm commissioning you to be very careful and intentional about who you do spend time with. Because Paul writes to his son Timothy and he reminds him that strong faith will always be accompanied by strong friends. That faith is something you must have for yourself, but it was never to be something that you did by yourself. And he reminds Timothy, strong faith will always have strong friends. You ought to do life in group. And listen, if this church is to grow larger, it must first grow smaller. Everything rises and falls on who you do life with. And you will find that if you are in a life group, it will bring life to your life. But if you try to do this by yourself, not only do you miss out on the blessing of God because it's a command of God, but you miss out on all of the fun and amazing things as well. Do life in groups. A strong faith will always have strong friends. And if someone doesn't have friends, it's because they don't have faith. The Bible commands us, a man that has friends must show himself friendly. And in the moment that you start to feel alone, in the moment where you start to feel discouraged, in the moment where you start to encounter all of these negative emotions, know this. Go be the miracle for someone else rather than sitting alone waiting for one. And as you begin to be someone else's miracle, you'll find that God brings the blessing also to you. Paul reminds his son in chapter 3 that the group is important, and that as you begin to evaluate the people around you, don't attack men. He says, attacking men is simply foolish. Averting sins takes strategic faith. There are going to be people you're going to need to avoid, Paul writes in chapter 3, as he begins to diagnose what evil is going to look like in this day. But he says, don't attack men. Because we're never more like the enemy than when we draw back the bow of our mouth and fire the arrow of accusation at the wrong target. If you're firing your arrow in the direction of the Savior, you will avoid sin. What is sin? It's an archery term. It means missing the mark. And whether I miss the target by this much and I barely graze it, or I miss it by a mile, it is sin. Paul says to his son in the gospel, Timothy, don't waste your time attacking men. Focus on following me as I guide you in averting sin. And he reminds him at the end of the chapter, hey, listen, there's going to be people that are going to be fake. And fake always fizzles. I reminded you last week of a saying that my great-grandfather used to say all the time, a faith that fizzles before the finish was flawed before the first. Real makes it all of the way, but fake has a flaw that will cause it to fly. I was talking with my grandmother this week, and we were talking about a difference between me and my siblings. And one of the big differences is they have this really like a cheap mentality. Like, I want to do everything as cheap as possible, and it shows. And so when they go to the mall, one of the places they like to go is this store called Rue 21. It's not my kind of place. I call it disposable clothes, because when you put that joker in the washing machine, it's going to be threaded by the time you get it out. And so you only get one or two good wears out of it. So you might have gotten 20 shirts for $3, but you wasted your $3 because you only get to wear those one time. And so what I will do is I'll take my $20 and I'll go to like Express, and I'll get one nice shirt for what they got 20 cheap shirts for. And so, like, no lie, the shirt that I'm wearing right now, I've had for about 10 years, the same shirt, because it's quality and it lasts. But fake always fizzles, or it frizzles, however you want to look at it. And we were reminded about how if you invest in something that is real, it will last. If you invest in a Chevrolet, it'll last. If you invest in a Ford, it'll be found on road dead. You know, just the principles right from the Word of God. You just were reminded of those this morning. And he says, fake will fizzle. You'll find that people will get burn out along the way because they were never burned up with a passion and a zeal that the Holy Ghost can bring, and fake is going to fizzle, and God knows who are his. And he says to Timothy, I charge you therefore. I've laid out all of the evidence, and now I'm about to bring the conviction. The conviction is about to take place. Now, here's the interesting thing about the wording of Paul. He reminds us that we can do the charging, but only God can do the convicting. Now, there are people who like to use that verse, judge not, lest you be not judged. Listen, there are two different definitions of the word judge. One means to pronounce final judgment, and you and I cannot do that. Only God can do that. But know this, the tattoo shouldn't say only God can judge me. It should say only God will judge me, because he will. But there's another type of judgment. This is called discernment. Discernment is where we distinguish what is righteous versus what is evil. And the Bible said it is the joy of the righteous to judge. So when people say, don't judge, what they're trying to get you to say is, let me live how I want to live and don't say anything about it. But Jesus showed us And the apostles demonstrated to us that it is the responsibility of the child of God to determine and distinguish what is God's and what is not. How do I know who's a child of God? They're going to look like him. They might not look like you, but I know who is my brother and sister in Christ because they look like our Father that we have in common. And so listen, he says this. He says, I charge you, and the Holy Spirit is going to bring the conviction. In other words, you and I want to see a generation that lives in the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I'm not just talking about conviction over sin. I'm talking about we want to live lives of conviction. I want to live a life so sure and so confident and so inspired and filled by the Holy Spirit that when anything else comes my way, I'm going to step in truth because I am convicted that it is the truth, that God is who he says he is and his word is the truth. You know what I'm talking about? Living a life of conviction. And so our job is not to convict. Our job is to charge. And if we find people that are dead in their trespasses and sins, our job is to bring along this little generator and hope that God will jumpstart their life as we attach the cables of truth and love to their heart and we begin to charge them up. Does this make sense? Our job is to charge them and let God do his own job. So many of us are trying to pronounce final judgment on people. And listen, God called and said he wants his job back. He does a much better job at that than you and I ever could or ever would. And we shouldn't even try. God says, you do the charging, I'll do the convicting. But Paul also reminds us that only a charge can lead to conviction. Some of us want people to live a life of conviction, but all we ever want to do is just compliment them. Some of us want to see a generation that lives a life of conviction, but all we ever want to give them is Christian colloquialisms. God is good all the time, God is good. That's wonderful, and that's true, but it's not enough. We want to see a generation that lives a life of conviction, but all most pastors can seem to give these days is cute stories. And let me tell you this from a shepherd's heart to you. I can stand on this platform and behind this pulpit and tell you all kinds of wonderful anecdotes about Chick-fil-A and Krispy Kreme and how I love them so much. But that will not bring about life change. You'll notice a body change if you eat there every day, but not a life change. And while we can find communicator after communicator, preacher after preacher, from TV to social media to pulpits not far in distance from this one right here, cute stories don't change people's lives. Only the charge from the word of God brings conviction. And if we want to see a generation live in the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, it's going to be because we charge them with the word of God. While Paul is writing to his son in the gospel, Timothy, know this, the Holy Spirit is writing to you. And he says, let's talk about the terms of your conviction. Now that you've been charged in front of the jury, the judgment is about to be made. Let's talk about the terms of your conviction. What does the life of someone who is convicted look like? And here's what a convicted believer will do, starting in verse number 2. He says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reproof, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. I love the first three words of this verse. He says, preach the word. Now, this is important because we look at that first word, preach. Here's what the word preach means. It means to publish, proclaim as a herald, announce openly and publicly, to noise abroad, to announce as a matter of doctrine. We are to preach the word. When I was in seventh grade, there was a pastor named Lauren Regeer, and he would meet with me weekly, and he taught me so much about how to preach, and he would remind me whenever I would start to bore myself. He would say, John, preaching is teaching with force. We're here to publish. We're here to proclaim the gospel. We're to speak with a boldness and a zeal and an energy that causes the listeners to believe that we truly believe what we're saying, and we are called together to preach the word. word. Not just the pastor, not just the evangelist, not just the apostle. We as believers, the Holy Spirit writes this letter to you, our children in the gospel, to preach the word, to publish it where it has not been published before, to say it into dark places. At your job, you are to preach the word. In your family, you are to preach the word. In your neighborhood, you are to preach the word. And on social media, we are to preach the word. God's calling you to preach. He says, preach the. Somebody say the.
The.
Now, I love that word because it shows me that there's only one. What am I to preach? I'm to preach the. There's one. Preach the word. There's only one thing that we're to be preaching. It's not our opinion. It's not our preference. It's not our background. It's not our experience. It's not our ideas. We are called to preach what? One thing. What is it? Preach the, what's the word? You got it. Preach the word of God, the inspired and the inerrant and the preserved word of God. Listen, God's word has been changing lives for thousands of years, and God can still use his word to change lives today. He doesn't need you to add anything to it, and he certainly doesn't want you to take anything away from it. Just preach the book. We're called to be loud where the Bible is loud and quiet where the Bible is quiet, but we can't say what God says if we don't know what he said. That's why Paul reminds Timothy in a previous paragraph, study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed or rightly dividing the word of truth. So I'm standing here today to tell you to stop reading your Bible. Stop it. Stop reading it because it's not doing anything for you. Instead, I'm asking you to study it. Instead of opening up that book in the morning or opening up that app and scanning over it quickly so that you can check a box by your one-year Bible reading plan, I'm asking you to dig into it. What does it mean? What does it say? What is the context? What is the history? Because people ask me all the time, how do you figure out what are those Greek words and how do you figure out what was happening at this time in history? Let me tell you what it takes. Hours of study. And you can do that too. In fact, you should. Don't take my word for it. Every sermon I've ever preached is up for debate. If you can prove me wrong, do it so that I won't preach that sermon again. Study to show yourself approved unto God and preach the word. He says someone who's been convicted by God is going to preach the word. Well, when will they preach it? He says, be ready. In season and out of season. He says, you're going to be ready. I love how the King James says it. Be instant, in season and out of season. That word instant or that word ready carries with it the idea of a reflex. That whenever we get poked or we get pushed, that which is in us begins to come out. And so sometimes when we're on the job, you hit your thumb with a hammer one time and that which is in you comes out by way of a four-letter word. Y'all know what I'm talking about. I'm not going to say I'm here. Some of y'all thought that I would, though. I'm not going to do it. I'm here to say that what is in you is going to come out. Sometimes when we get poked or we get pushed or a circumstance comes our way, a storm begins to blow us down, we go, oh no, and depression and anxiety and fear and worry begins to spill out of us. Why? Because that's what's in there. But when I was a teenager, I met this pastor in Florida. His name was Richard Blue. He was about 89 or 90 years old when I met him, and something about his life really challenged me. And it was humorous, but it truly was challenging. He's gone on to be with the Lord, but I remember being around him year after year, and this guy was shorter than me. I mean, he's like this tall, bald-headed. He had been in the war. He was a fighter. I remember their church used to host a wee bowling tournament every year. They would put TVs up all around the church building, and they would have all manner of old people show up to do this wee bowling tournament. And Pastor Blue always won year after year. And I can remember that he would charge the TV with that Wii remote in his hand. And he would yell like he was running into battle. And like he was real stiff in his movements because of arthritis. He'd run up there and he'd go, ah! You know, with that Wii. And I'd go, man, I want to be that energetic whenever I'm that old. Like, there was just a fire in him. I can remember riding with him in his big old dually truck. And know this, he could barely see over the dash of it. Like he's down here, his bald head is peeking up over the top, and you thought that it was a, you know, Small People, Big World episode that was running down the road. But here's what would happen. When somebody would cut him off, or when a church member would do something ridiculous or something bad would happen, he had a reflex and it was funny. Sometimes you'd see like the blood begin to boil and like it was turning red all the way up to the top of his bald head. And then this would come out of his mouth. He'd go, "Well, praise the Lord." And I remember sitting in his truck one day and somebody cut him off, slammed on their brakes, and he almost got in an accident. And he stopped on the brake pedal and he went, "Well, praise the Lord." And I thought, I want to be like that. I mean, I want when something bad happens in my life for me to go, "Praise the Lord." I want that to be the first thing that slips out of my mouth. You want to know why he praised the Lord no matter what was happening in his life? Because he praised the Lord no matter what was happening in his life. He was instant, in season and out of season, in the pulpit and off the pulpit, in traffic and at home, no matter what came his way. It was his reflex that when he got pushed or shoved, that he'd go, "Well, praise the Lord." Instant, in season and out of season. Here's what the Word of God will do. It'll allow you to reprove. Hey, you're wrong. Let me show you what the Word of God says. To rebuke, that is wrong. With the Word of God, exhort, you can do better. Let me build you up and encourage you with the Word of God, with complete patience and teaching. We preach the word, and preaching the gospel is polarizing because we get loud and we get bold and we declare this is the truth and nothing else is. And that's when people go, "Oh, I don't know about that." And that's when we get to step in with patience and say, "Let me teach you why this is true." Pastors cannot do their job without teachers, nor can teachers effectively do their job without pastors. And we are all called to be teachers of the gospel. Because some of you have family members or friends, acquaintances, that maybe even have visited this church that have gone, "Well, I don't like that guy." 100% of the time, their problem is not with me. Their problem was with the Word of God. Some of them will be back next week. I don't know. Preach the word and teach, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Paul says to Timothy, here's what the life of a convicted believer will look like. He says in verse number 3, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Paul says, hey, Timothy, the Word of God was not intended to fill our thoughts with fascinating history or fantastic acts of God. It's to be held up against our lives as a mirror to reveal both the problem and the solution. And Paul recognized a problem that was coming because it was a problem that was current. He said, we're in a day, and there's coming a day as well, when men will not endure sound doctrine or right teaching. They'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. What does that mean? One commentator said, itching ears is endless curiosity. It's an insatiable desire for variety. And they get their ears tickled with the language, I mean, like vocabulary or the accent of the person, abandoning the good and faithful preacher for the fine speaker. Now, I believe, and it's dangerous to go on record as saying that you support somebody because they may change. But for as long as she preaches the Word of God, I'm a big fan of Christine Kane. I like listening to her because she's got a cool accent. But she preaches the Word of God. But there are preachers on TV today that people listen to, and when you ask them why, they go, "I just like listening to him talk." People will heap to themselves teachers because they'll say, "I need variety. I want something fascinating. I want something different. Give me a new flavor." Listen, the Word of God only has one flavor. It's called true. But here's the thing about a generation of itching ears. We're in a generation not only of people with itching ears, but teachers with itching ears. Teachers that will say anything they have to say to get the applause of the people. And people who live for the applause of people will die because of the applause of people. Know this. And I was just speaking with a friend of mine last year who was going through a really difficult time in his life and seemed like everything was burning to the ground. And he would use various platforms to say things. And he would say, "This is bold and this is true." And I reminded him, "Friend, just because something's bold doesn't mean that it's Bible. Just because someone yells it doesn't mean that it came from the Word of God." But likewise, just because something tickles our ears doesn't mean that it's truth. Just because it sounds good and it's alliterated, or it came from somebody who had a really smart couple of letters in front of their name. Know this, just because it tickles our ear doesn't mean it's true. And just because it's bold doesn't mean it's Bible. If it does not line up with the word of God, it did not come from God. And he says, we're coming to a time when people will not endure sound doctrine or powerful preaching. They won't want it. They'll want other things. Oh, friend, this is such a dangerous time to be living in. There are so many churches across the United States of America that are no different than the nation of Israel 4,000 or 5,000 years ago. Well, we want a king. We want to pick what we want to pick. We want a particular flavor. We want particular things. We want to decide. And God said, finally, fine. If you want a king, here. Here you go. Listen, in the next season that this local body will step into, don't be Israel. Don't be itching ears people that heap to yourself teachers. Listen, if you call a man, then you can send the man away. And that's not biblical. But if God appoints a man, then God will decide how long his season will last. And only God will decide the growth and the future and the direction of this church. What we want, it doesn't matter. The question is, what does God want? Even if it doesn't fit our outline. He says, the day is coming and the day is now here when this will happen. And a sign of someone who has itching ears is not that they don't believe anything. The sign of a man with itching ears is that they'll believe just about anything. They'll go with whatever wind of doctrine is popular and present and flowing that particular day. And Psalm 1 reminds us that they're like the chaff that the wind drives away. Let not him, the book of Psalms also says, who wavers, think that he'll receive anything from the Lord. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. What he's saying is, be firmly rooted and planted in the word of God, so that when the wind of doctrine blows, you stay firm in a solid, never-changing foundation. He says in verse number 5, as for you, and I love those three words, as for you, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. He says, I've just spent paragraph after paragraph detailing what evil is going to look like. Evil is going to say this. Evil's going to do this. Evil's going to be present in churches. Evil's going to look right, but it's going to be wrong. Here's what evil is going to look like, and you need to watch out for it. But as for you, he says, you're going to stand in direct and stark contrast to the evil of the world. In other words, I draw from it this principle. Gauge your boldness by their belligerence. The more evil the world gets, the more righteous we ought to strive to be. The more lies they tell on TV, the more truth we ought to publicly proclaim. The more they try to stop us, the more we ought to try and continue. We ought to be different. As for you, you're going to be different, he says. They're going to say, hey, you need to take that Bible off of your desk. And I'm going to say, hey, I'm going to bring a bigger one tomorrow. They're going to say, hey, you ought not be praying in public. And that's where I'm going to go, not for your praise and not for the public, but I'm going to be Daniel. And I'm going to open up the windows and stand and pray and not care who hears me, because I'm not praying to you, I'm praying to God. They're going to say, don't tell people about Jesus in that context. And you say, I'm going to tell people about Jesus wherever I go, because that's what God called me to do, and I'll obey God, and I will not fear what man will do to me. As for you, you're going to be different. He says, as for you, always be sober-minded. He says, listen, you got to watch. You've got to keep your eyes open. You've got to be serious about this. Don't take it lightly. This is important. He says, as for you, endure suffering. He says, reminder. And not that I haven't said it enough times, but this is going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. Following Christ was never intended to be easy, but suffering actually spreads the gospel. And my prayer for you, not only as individuals, but for this church and for the Church of the United States of America, is that God would send a massive wave of persecution. My prayer is that God would send suffering and affliction to your lives. Not because I don't like you, But because when the waves of suffering begin to crash against us, we'll see who's real and we'll see who's fake. Because fakes are flakes that will eventually fly. But real will stay. And I believe that one of the greatest hindrances to the church going to the next level is all the people who show up for a consumer-oriented entertainment experience and didn't come for the power and the manifest presence of God. And some persecution would do the church some good. I believe I've told you before, but not too many years ago, I was in a room in Kansas City with about 1,000 other pastors listening to the father of the underground church of China. And he made two statements very clear at the end of his talk that day as he spoke through a translator. He said, number one, Americans, please stop sending missionaries to China. He said, before the Americans showed up, we were one church. We didn't have denominations. We didn't have division. We just had the word of God. We were just church. He said, but the Americans brought with them Baptists and Methodists and Assemblies of God and Presbyterian and Seventh-day Adventists and Catholic. He said, and it divided the church. And you and I know that what Satan can divide, he can destroy. He said, so number one, could I ask you to stop sending missionaries to us? And number two, he said, my prayer is that God would send persecution to you. He said, the Church of China prays for the Church of America every day that they would be persecuted. Why? So that it can become real. That's my prayer. And if that freaks you out, you may need to check your roots today. He says, endure suffering because suffering always spreads the gospel. And he says this, do the work of an evangelist. We go, now, Pastor John, I thought that was you. I thought that's what we were sending you to. You are supposed to do the work of an evangelist. Paul's speaking to Timothy, and you only remind someone of something if they're struggling to remember it. And he says, hey, I know that you love the people, but you need to do the work of an evangelist. What's an evangelist do? They carry the gospel to places it's not, and they publish it and proclaim it in a powerful way. He says, you, Timothy, and the Holy Spirit says to you, one church, do the work of an evangelist. Well, I'm not called to be a vocational evangelist. That's fine. You may be called, you're called to where you're at. But your job where you're at is to evangelize the context that you're in. And a Christian who's not sharing the gospel isn't a Christian. He says, Tim, son, I say to you, one church, do the work of an evangelist. He says in verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Drink offering is interesting because it carries with it a couple different connotations. A drink offering, one, it's a reference to a Roman practice. So a Roman practice was that at the conclusion of the meal, you would take a glass of wine and you would pour it out as an offering to the gods. You'd take that glass of wine, pour it out to the gods. And so Paul's saying, my life is being poured out as a drink offering. He's saying to Timothy, the meal is done and my life is drawing to an end. But the Jews who are hearing this would have understood it in a couple different contexts. It had been deeper than that. The Jewish understanding goes back to where a drink offering originated in Genesis chapter 35. A drink offering, you can read about it all through the Old Testament in Exodus and Leviticus as well, about how you could bring a drink offering as a complement to a sin offering or a guilt offering or a praise offering. And here's what that would mean. When you would take that animal and you would lay it on the altar and you would set it on fire, you would take a drink offering of wine and you would begin to pour it onto the animal and into the fire. Now, wine doesn't put the fire out. Wine serves as more of an accelerant. It's got things inside of it that the fire feeds off of, and two things begin to happen. One, it creates a beautiful aroma. You know, the Bible says that our worship to God is as a sweet-smelling savor. We don't have to come to this altar and bring wood and lambs and literally set them on fire to cover our guilt and shame and sin. Jesus has already done that. Now we get to come to this place and pour out ourselves as a drink offering to the Lord because it smells good to him. what's your worship smell like? I mean, if we were to remove everyone else from this room and just leave you, would this room be filled with the aroma of God's presence and your submission to him? Or would it stink? But two, not only does it create a beautiful aroma, but as you begin to pour that wine onto the sacrifice, that fire begins to pop and it begins to sizzle. And the cool thing about Paul is he reminds us in the previous chapter that fake will fizzle, but now he says real worship is going to sizzle. I worked hard on that, y'all. Fake's going to fizzle. Fake is going to fade. But real worship is going to sizzle. People go, why do we do things the way that we do things here? We do it because our worship was intended to sizzle. It was intended to be pop. That song sounds like a pop song. Yeah, because our worship pops here because we're pouring a wine of offering out to the Lord. Listen, you know the crazy thing about being poured out as a drink offering is that everything inside you goes away and you're empty enough for God to fill you up with what looks like him. The thing about being poured out, even if it's a hard, difficult time like Paul is going through, and you're being poured out before God, the cool thing about that is when you're empty of you, God can fill you up with something new. But he does not add new to what's filled with you. Get this, ladies and gentlemen, because we say, God, fill me up. And God says, I'm ready to do that. Why don't you go ahead and pour yourself out? We need some teapot Christians. Short and stout. Here's my handle. Here's my spout. We need some Christians that would come into this place and say, God, more of you, less of me. I come empty, Father. And I pour out my worship to you. I empty me of myself. And that guy looks ridiculous on the front row, dancing around during the music. Maybe it's because he knows that he's not worthy to, so he doesn't care what you think. He just emptied himself of worrying about what you thought, and he gave it all to the Lord. Those people are ridiculous lifting their hands. Maybe it's because they realize that they don't deserve to lift their hands and identify with the grace of God, so they just went ahead and poured themselves out, and their God is filling them up. Because if I'm trying to fill myself up with what you think about me, my glass is always going to be half empty. But if I empty myself of myself and let God fill me up, every time I pour myself out, I can go back to the well that never runs dry. Paul says, I'm being poured out already as a drink offering. And we'd say, but Paul, your life's not over yet. The meal's not done. But in a more real sense, it was. Because Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the grace of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He said, what is in me is not of me, it's all from him. Father, empty me out so that you can fill me up. Paul said, everything I've charged you with, everything we've been convicted with, these are acts of worship. These are acts of completion, and these are acts of consecration to God. And that which is real is going to sizzle. So when we come into this place and the preaching is on fire, or the fire of the presence of God begins to fill this place, may our worship be poured out in such a way that this place pops and sizzles with the powerful presence of God. As you're fanning into flame the gift that is in you, Paul says, I'm being poured out on top of all of that. And together we create an aroma of worship that's pleasing to God. And you're burned up with fire of revival, and I'm being poured out completely just as Jesus was. Paul says, hey, this isn't a guilt offering or a sin offering. This is a reflection of the cup of the new covenant of Jesus' blood. And when I pour me out and fill me up, it's a reminder to me and all who see that Jesus is what's inside of me. Paul says in verse number 7, I fought a good fight. I fought the good fight. I finished my race and I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He says, I fought the good fight. There was one fight to fight. There's been a lot of opportunities to fight other fights, but Paul said, I'm just going to fight one, the fight that God's called me to. Because that's a fight worth fighting for. Listen, as you follow Christ, there's going to be fights. It's supposed to be that way. He says, I've finished the race. This morning, I stand here before you having finished this particular lap. But now I'm getting ready to step onto the track again and run the race that God's called me to, just as you, One Church, are called to this race. The grace race. So important. Finish the course. When am I done? When you breathe your last breath, that's when you're finished. For as long as you have breath in your lungs, you have purpose for your life. And keep the faith. Keep it. Guard it. Protect it. Because the future, the next generation, your kids and grandkids are worth it. And the gospel is worth it. There's a particular TV show that I really enjoy. I love things that are historical, even if they're dramatized. I just love going, in my mind, to a different place in history. One particular show dramatizes the life of the British royal family. And there's a particular scenario, and I don't believe that the letter is necessarily real, but the concept behind it is true, that at the time, Princess Elizabeth goes on a world tour to all the different British provinces on behalf of her father, the king, who's extraordinarily sick. And she gets word that her father has taken ill and may soon pass away. And so she makes her way back to London, and when her royal jet lands, there's waiting for her a letter from her grandmother, the queen mother. And in it, the letter says, today, Elizabeth, you mourn a loss, but not the loss of your father. Today, you mourn the loss of Elizabeth. For when your flesh and your personal agenda begin to war with the crown must always win. When I heard that, I wrote that down on everything. Several months ago, when God began to lead me in a different direction, the hardest decision that I've ever had to make in my entire life. But I would walk into this place and sit down at my desk and see above my desk a sign that said, the crown must always win. And I'd open up my computer screen and there would be the words, the crown must always win. And I'd walk through the door of my house and there would be a sign once more, the crown must always win. And I started to go, okay, God, I get it. For when our personal agendas and our desires, even if they're good desires, begin to come into conflict with the race and the prize that God has called us to, the position in the kingdom that God has called us to, we must lose and the crown must win. He must increase and I must decrease. And Paul said, fought the good fight, finished my course, and I've kept the faith. And now there's waiting for me the victor's crown that the Lord is going to give to me. Dear friend, the crown must always win. And when your desires and your opinions and your preferences begin to war with the principles of the Word of God, remember that it's not about me. And it's not about you, but it is all about Him. And His crown must always win. For in it, even when times feel like a loss, we have ultimate victory through the power that is in Christ Jesus. Paul concludes his letter, and we won't read the rest of it, in giving instructions to Timothy. He says, there are some that have forsaken me. He says, there are some that have said bad things about me. And he warns Timothy, don't be around those people. Even if they are not like that with you, don't be around them. He says, but I was rescued from the lion's mouth, and the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. He says, the Lord has always been beside me. Verse 22, simple but powerful. He says, the Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. This season has been amazing. And now we step into one that is new. And we'll have victory when grace goes with us.
Hey, once again, thanks for listening. If you live in the greater Cadiz, Kentucky or Winchester, Tennessee areas, we'd love to have you join us at one of our weekend gatherings. For directions, service times, and information about our amazing children's and students' opportunities, visit us at onechurchcadiz.com. That's onechurchcadiz.com.